This is LeSere Bradley, Jr., welcoming you to another broadcast of the Baptist Bible Hour. This is anniversary month for our program as we are celebrating the completion of 67 years on the air. I hope that you will write and mention the call letters of the station over which the program comes to you, and if you request it, we will send you our anniversary packet of two CDs. One of those CDs has a message entitled, To God Be Glory, and the second one has 14 hymns. If you enjoy the music on this broadcast, you'll certainly want to get this CD. So our address is the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217. I look forward to hearing from you. Live in a changing world. Sometimes a person will say, well, I just don't like change. But you know, it really doesn't matter whether you like it or not, because it's happening. You are changing. As we get older, our bodies change. Our circumstances change. The world around us is constantly changing. But how wonderful to know that we worship a God who does not change. We come today to chapter 3 in our studies in the book of Malachi, looking at the 6th verse. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The hymn writer said, change and decay in all around I see. And certainly that adequately expresses the reality of what we face in this changing world. Because of the constant changes, you can often be made to feel that there's just nothing solid, nowhere that you can rest with confidence. And that indeed is true as far as what we have in this world. But since God does not change, we can rely upon Him. We can have confidence as we trust Him that He will never leave us. This really is the doctrine of immutability. For God to change would mean that he would have to change either for the better or for the worse. If he changed for the better, then that would indicate that he had not previously been perfect. If he changed for the worse, then he would no longer be the holy God that he declares in his word that he is. Now, as Malachi addresses the people in his day, we see that they were complaining. They had come to the conclusion that serving God does not work. God had disappointed them. They had been in captivity. They had returned. They were expecting that they were going to enjoy a time of special prosperity. And instead, they were facing trials and difficulties. And so they draw the conclusion that God doesn't love us. God doesn't care about us. And it's possible in your own experience, when you go through dark times, when you don't understand the unfolding of providences that are difficult, you can draw the incorrect conclusion that God doesn't care. And that was the problem with these people in the days of the prophet. But he clearly sets forth the truth of the matter. He boldly declares, the Lord does not change, and consequently, you, his people, the sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So let's think, first of all, about the God who doesn't change. He doesn't change as far as his attributes are concerned. God is a God of power. The question was asked in Genesis chapter 18 of the 14th verse, is anything too hard for the Lord? And if we understand the correct answer to that question, we know that there is absolutely nothing too hard for the Lord. And the Lord will never do anything that's contrary to his holiness and his character. But there is no task too great, no work that he cannot accomplish. Psalm 24, verse 8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord that we worship then is strong and mighty. He has never undertaken to defend his people in the time of battle, but what their efforts were successful because of his support. Matthew chapter 19 and the 26th verse says, with God all things are possible. So we find that truth confirmed in the book of Genesis and reviewed once again in the book of Matthew, the Old Testament and the New Testament, both declaring that nothing is too hard for the Lord. I think about that experience described in olden times when the enemies of God's people had taken the Ark of the Covenant captive, and they brought it into their place of worship. They worshiped a god named Dagon, and in the presence of the Ark of the Lord, Dagon fell on his face. They came in the next morning and were distressed to see that their god was on the floor, and so they picked him back up and put him back in his place, and the same thing happened again. He fell on his face. Now, you would think that people would be able to understand if their God was so feeble that he was constantly falling on his face, he wasn't worth worshiping. But it shows how great the darkness can be into which men sometimes fall. Now, while that seems like such an absurdity to us, there are yet people in the world today that worship gods of their own imagination. False gods of various sorts coming to the conclusion that this God can help me. This God that I have been told about. This God that has had followers for many years. There must be something to this idea of praying to this God and seeking this God. But all the gods of men's own making, the gods of their own imagination, all other gods save the true and living God, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, who is the creator and upholds all things with the word of his power, they are weak and ready to fall on their face. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." In ourselves, we are weak. If we get to the place where we think we're strong, we're ready for a downfall. But there is power in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You hesitate sometimes to ask for something that's big. Now, if it was a situation where you're greedy, you're asking something for your own self-interest, then certainly that prayer is not going to be acceptable. But to ask for something that's going to be to the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom, you may be reluctant. Say, "Well, that's beyond what I could imagine ever happening. I won't even try to pray for that." No, he says he's able to do not just exceeding above, but exceeding abundantly above all that we think, all that we ask, and it's according to the power that worketh in us. Are you not glad that we worship a God who is a God of power? And his power is not diminished. It has not changed. The same God who created the heaven and the earth, who spoke and brought the world into existence, created man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul, is the God of all power that we worship today. So it is with his wisdom. Job chapter 9, verse 4 says, "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered?" Any who harden their hearts and resist the wisdom of God cannot prosper. They may appear to prosper according to their own plans for a time, but the payday will come. Judgment will finally be meted out. And then in Job 12:13, he says, "With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding." All true wisdom comes from God. Psalm 104, verse 24. "O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches." You think about this earth that God created. All of the marvelous things about how the whole universe functions. That the earth continues to spin on its axis and rotate in its orbit, and that God causes all of these things to function according to his pleasure as he set them forth in the morning of time. All of the beauty of his creation. To look into the heavens on a star-filled night and just stand in amazement to think, "My God put those stars in their places." To look on the sun at the brilliance of noonday and say, "How great is my God that he has made it all by the word of his power." 6 times in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, these 4 words are found, "And it was so." God ordered it, God commanded it, and it came to pass. There was no hesitation. He spoke it, and it was so. He had great wisdom, therefore, to create this earth, and that wisdom continues. Spurgeon said this, "He had wisdom, yes, and he has it now. He is not less skillful. He has not less knowledge. His eye, which seeth all things, is undimmed. His ear, which heareth all the cries, sighs, sobs, and groans of his people, is not rendered heavy by the years which he hath heard their prayers. He is unchanged in his wisdom." Isn't it good to know that while everything we observe here is getting older, winding down, our bodies are aging and getting weaker as they go, but God maintains his strength and his wisdom. Romans chapter 16 to the 27th verse says, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." God
only wise. All the men of earth began to expound on what they esteemed to be great wisdom. But for the most part, God is left out. And it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So no matter how one may claim to espouse the greatest of ideas and have the greatest intellect, when God is ignored, there is no wisdom in it. To God only wise be glory. And then as we think about his attributes, we think about his truthfulness or his faithfulness. Human beings can be very unfaithful, making a promise, entering into a covenant, making an important agreement, and then turning their back on it. But not so with God. Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the fourth verse says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So when you think of all the deceit that there is in this world, all of the failures on the part of political leaders, all of the failures on the parts of husbands and wives who have vowed to live together as man and wife until death do them part, and then forgetting those vows and turning in another direction. How good to know that the God that we worship is the God of truth. He is just and right. On this basis, the Apostle Paul was able to say in Titus chapter 1 and the second verse, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. What a hope. Paul said, my hope is not in myself. He wasn't looking back to his accomplishments as a Pharisee. He counted all that but dung that he might win Christ. I'm in hope of eternal life. My hope is because God promised this salvation, and God cannot lie. God is a God of truth. So if God declares something, if God enters into an agreement, if God makes a covenant, he says, this is the way it's going to be. Therefore, you can have confidence where everything else around you is changing, everything else where you might try to stand is but sinking sand. You can find confidence here. And then we go to the book of Hebrews chapter 6, reading in the 17th verse. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Yes, this is an immutable covenant. This is something that is sure. He could swear by no greater, so he swore by himself, because it's impossible that God should lie. Therefore, we can have courage. We can have confidence. We can have a hope that we know is steadfast and sure, because we are trusting in a God who is truthful, a God who is faithful in all of his commitments. And then as we think further about the attributes of God, we think of his goodness. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Now some would question the goodness of God, because they'll say, well, if God is good, why does he allow suffering? If God is good, why doesn't he bring an end to all conflict and strife? Failing to realize that man is accountable for his actions. And when men rise in opposition to each other and wars rage, doesn't mean that God is not good. It means that man is evil. God is good because in spite of man's rebellion, in spite of his disobedience, in spite of his sin, he is merciful and gracious and good to forgive. Psalm 106, verse 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Psalm 107, verse 1 says almost identically the same thing. So the Old Testament is full of constant declarations reminding us that God is good. And a person may say, "Well, I don't understand. If God is good, why has he allowed this trial to touch my life? If God is good, why am I going through such difficult times?" Doesn't mean that we're going to understand all that God is doing. We're not going to be able to look into the secret box and understand everything that has not been revealed to us. The secret things belong to God. But we know that he is good. Just as this declaration is made continually in the Old Testament, we come to the New Testament, James chapter 1, the 17th verse. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Any gift that is worthwhile, that's lasting, that cannot be devoured and destroyed, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So in the same verse, we're reminded both of his goodness and of his faithfulness. There is no variableness. There is no change. Neither is there any shadow of turning. God doesn't start on a course of action and change his mind. He doesn't divert what he's set in motion because somebody has not cooperated with him or because the challenge has become too great and the task is too difficult. There is no shadow of turning. But every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Then we think of that wonderful promise that has brought comfort and consolation to so many of the Lord's people in the darkest of times. Romans chapter 8 and the 28th verse, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now you'll hear people say, who obviously are not giving thought to God being a sovereign God working his will, but just from a general observation, they'll say, "Well, I just think everything happens for a purpose." Or somebody will say, "I certainly feel that I'm a lucky person because things have turned out well for me." Well, let me tell you, Christians ought to get the word "luck" out of their vocabulary. There is no such thing as luck. We're talking about trusting the sovereign God who is good and who is wise and who is accomplishing his purposes. And so the promise is that he works all things together for the good, not for everybody, but to those that love God. And who are the ones that love God? They are the ones that are the called according to his purpose. Now, somebody will point to a difficult situation, point to some great loss, some tragic death, and say, "Now, preacher, you tell me, how can that be good? Or how can anything good come out of it?" And I concede, I can't do that. I don't know what all God is doing. And the text is not saying that everything that happens is good in and of itself. Sickness is not good. Loss is not good. Trouble is not good. But God works it together and brings good out of it. And isn't it remarkable to see how many times in scriptures it's revealed that that's exactly what God does? Certainly, when Job suffered the great losses that came to him in short order, nobody could say, "Well, it certainly is good that Job was robbed. He'd been a wealthy man, and now everything's gone. Certainly it's good that he lost 10 children as the house blew down. Certainly it's good that he is afflicted with boils." No, none of that was good in and of itself. But the outcome was good because in the end, Job said, "I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now mine eye seeth thee. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." The ultimate outcome of Job's experience was that he worshiped God and honored God Even in the time of this greatest adversity, he says, the hand of God hath touched me. He didn't say, I sure am an unlucky man. I sure want to go after these Sabaeans that have robbed me. No, he recognized God's hand in his trouble. But he finally came to the point of giving God the praise and the glory that was rightly due him. And then we think of the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you come to the realization of what the scriptures teach us about man's fallen state, about the fact that he is a rebel, he is an enemy of God, he's violated God's law, and then to think that God loved and gave his Son as a substitutionary, as one who would die a substitutionary death, give himself to redeem those that the Father had marked out in the covenant of grace. What a remarkable thing is his love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God commandeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we were deserving and worthy, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love continues, unchanged. It doesn't waver.
So as we bring the broadcast to a close today, I want to remind you again, this is anniversary month, and we have a special packet of two CDs, one with a message, To God Be Glory, the other with 14 hymns. Write and request it at the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217. Till we greet you next time, this is LeSere Bradley Jr. bidding you goodbye, and may God bless you.
Perfect salvation, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. My Savior.